And Brother Rick's presentation to us is entitled A Few Thoughts on Ransom and Sin Offering. A Few Thoughts on Ransom and Sin Offering. Brother Rick, you got some to be passed out? Are they all passed out?
Well, brethren, there's a handout. If you don't have a handout, could you raise your hand and we'll see how we're doing. Okay. See, I got papers here, but a lot of these are blanks. I got to see what I got. I think that was it. Ruth, you got one to give up at all? No. All right. Well, we guessed 40, so got a little close. One more time. Brother Tim's got an extra. There we go. Thank you. Thank you. Well, brethren, it's been a blessed time of convention here with you. I'm kind of loud anyway. Do I come across like I'm extra loud? Disturbingly loud? No. All right. At least not yet, maybe, huh? Well, a few thoughts on the ransom price, the ransom work, and the sin offering. This was initiated by a email letter we received from an elder in India a few weeks before the Florida General Convention earlier this month. And he was clear on the difference about how the church does not share in the ransom price, that the ransom price is in Jesus alone. But someone else seemed to be struggling with it. So it initiated an email conversation, if you will, back and forth, and some elaborations, clarifications, and such, of which they felt encouraged. So I thought for ourselves that we did this service at the Florida Convention, as we mentioned, but this is a little bit different. In fact, the handout we just completed this morning, as some thoughts kept coming to mind, such a vast subject. And part of it might sound very technical, but a lot of it really is pretty simple and straightforward, and we've certainly rejoiced to be able to have the clarity that we've received over the years, we've each received in our study of the harvest message in the Scriptures. So just very clearly, the point is plain, that when we talk about the ransom price, we're talking about what Jesus gave as his perfect human life in exchange or as a substitution for the perfect human life that Father Adam lost due to sin. That's the price. So when we think on it here on our chart that we have here on the screen, we've got Jesus as this pyramid, playing on, as a perfect human to take the place of the perfect human here, Adam, who sinned and then plunged the race, all of his posterity, all his children, if you will, down to plain R in sin and degradation, inherited sin and degradation. But Jesus, as a perfect human, at the age of 30, he presented himself in consecration at the River Jordan and was elevated, in a sense, to this plain M, where he is spirit begotten. And that's this pyramid represents Jesus as a new creature. This pyramid represents Jesus as a perfect human. And, of course, the cross represents where the perfect humanity died. And then afterwards, how the new creature on the third day was resurrected in an earth's atmosphere for 40 days, elevated to plain L, and after the end of 40 days, ascended into heaven itself, where he has the glory of office represented by plain K. So one simple observation is that the ransom price was laid down or provided at the cross, at Calvary. And that had to happen before the spirit begotten of this gospel age could have been spirit begotten, which took place on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus was resurrected, so that we have the little flock and the great company. Those could receive spirit begettal only because the ransom price had already been provided and then presented in the heavenly courts. So when Jesus on the cross said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, He was there depositing, as it were, with the Heavenly Father, his perfect human right to life, or life right, just reversing the two words. Let me stop for a second. What is a life right? Scripturally, what we are referring to is the fact that the life giver, which is the Heavenly Father, determines that someone is worthy of having life from his perspective, God's standard. And so when Jesus deposited his human life right, that is to say, it's that he had been sinless, separate from sinners, and he had maintained that sinless condition even up unto death. And at death, he didn't deserve to die because he was holy, harmless, separate from sinners, but he willingly let them take his life because he knew that would be the life right, or the right to life, perfect human life, that he would later pay out in the future on behalf of Adam, one perfect life for the one perfect human life lost, to bring Adam and all his children back to life, resuscitated to human life, and then have the opportunity of walking up the highway of holiness and attain perfect human life for themselves, if that would be the fullness of the resurrection. Fullness of resurrection. So with that being said, that's what we think Jesus meant when he said on the cross, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," his right to perfect human life. But there's another aspect that's unique to Jesus and Jesus alone. He had the right to perfect human life because he was born sinless. He was not a descendant from Adam. The Heavenly Father was indeed his Father, who miraculously was able to transfer the life principle or the life right that he had as a spirit being, the great Logos, as it were, to turn that to the perfect human life right that he had as an embryo in his Mother Mary's womb. So he did not have an earthly father. That's how he was separate. But he was a perfect human. That's how he was similar. But he was sinless. That's how he was separate. But yet he had the same temptations, but he resisted them. So with all of that, that was his perfect human life right. But at the age of 30, as we said, at the River Jordan, he consecrated himself, was immersed by his cousin John. He was the Lamb of God, but the Holy Spirit descended upon him outwardly as a symbol that indeed he was spirit begotten. That began a new creature life. He became a new creature there. He was spirit begotten, and he was a spirit begotten embryo, that is, a new creature in the mind of the man Jesus that he developed and which became his character. So that when Jesus died on the cross, those words, "It is finished," that is, that he had finished the earthly mission that he willingly began when he was the great Logos, being willing to give up his spirit life in heaven and to be found in humble form of a perfect man. But with that being said, it was that new creature that was resurrected from the grave, because the man, Christ Jesus, had laid down that perfect human life right to be used for Father Adam, and he had deposited it, as it were, with the Father to be used in the future. But as a new creature, he had a second life right. He had the right to life as a divine spirit being, and that's what he was resurrected to. All right. So we understand that was unique in Jesus. Two right to lives, a perfect human life and the new creature life. But Jesus only got the new creature life right at the River Jordan because he was willing to sacrifice that perfect human life right. That's why he was spirit begotten. If he hadn't been willing to sacrifice his human life right at Jordan, he never would have been spirit begotten. But he was. He was willing to do that. And I'm almost going to say he was willing to take that chance on us, because he had not had a guarantee except as he believed in the prophecies regarding him. But he did have to fulfill it. So with that being said, he was the only one that ever had two rights to life. And that's how it worked. It was because in the end, He was giving up the one for the other. He wasn't going to use two for himself. He was going to use the perfect human life right for Father Adam and his family. All right, with that being said, then we come to understand that the Heavenly Father in his great wisdom knew that just releasing mankind from Adamic condemnation, resuscitating them from death, bringing them forth out of the grave, the same as how they had died, was not going to get the job done that he envisioned. And that was, he needed to have a great mediator, a great teacher, to help lift mankind up out of the condition of these poor characters, the sinful nature that they had inherited, and in fact they had added to on their own in their lifetime. They needed to overcome all those propensities. They had to change their thinking. They had to willingly learn how to develop in the ways of righteousness, which is what the Isaiah 35 Highway of Holiness is all about. That's what it's for. And of course, that's our portion of what we call the mediatorial phase of the Messianic Age. After the dotted line, after the Christ is all complete and in glory, then that's when mankind comes forth from the grave, and then they walk up that highway of holiness. And by the way, I think Brother Russell changed this word, the Millennial Age, on the earlier charts to the Messianic Age in the later charts, because it describes the work of the age. The Gospel Age describes the work of the age. Jewish Age describes the work of the age. Patriarchal Age describes the work of the age. None of these denote a period of time of the age. So Millennial Age sounded like just the emphasis is the thousand-year age, which we can argue for, but his point is that he just wanted it to agree with the work of the age, just like the previous ages. So Messianic Age, and particularly the mediatorial phase of it, is when the Lord, as a great advocate, will be lifting mankind up that out of sin and death through the mediation of the mediator. But also, in his wisdom, God foreknew that Jesus would be best suited to be that great mediator if he had 144,000 body members to work with him who had actually been sinful, who actually had been sons and daughters of Adam, and that they, in this gospel age, would have the opportunity to battle against sin and overcome it in themselves, in their hearts, and in their intentions, and somewhat in their flesh, but certainly not perfectly, not like the Master, that's impossible. But through their heart intentions and through their endeavors, they learn how to fight against sin so they could be with Jesus as part of the 144,001, the Christ, head and body, bridegroom and bride, working together then to uplift the rest of mankind. But in order for his body members to have the same kind of experiences that Jesus the head had, there would have to be some way to give them something to offer the way Jesus had. Jesus was willing to offer up his perfect human life right in order to be spirit begotten. But we don't. None of Adam's posterity had a perfect human life right to offer. So God, in his ingenious wisdom, he had foreordained, he knew that he wanted to have this church to be developed back here during the gospel age, so he allowed them, us, that by faith in the future right life we would have as Adam's children to come up in the future when the ransom price was paid out for Adam and his offspring, we could reckon that we would give that up at future hope of earthly life in order to be spirit begotten now to have something that Jesus could offer us as his body members to lay down that the Heavenly Father could accept. So we're justified by faith. We're reckoned as perfect humans that we laid down in death. And so we are in reality imperfect humans, but with a real new creature in our mind through our spirit begettal. With that being said, then, we cannot add to the ransom price, can we? Because we're beneficiaries of what is going to be paid out in the future as the ransom price for Adam. In other words, you can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. You can't be a recipient of the ransom price and add to the ransom price. Doesn't work. So it's like saying the ransom price is a $1 bill. Someone gives you a $1 bill. You hold it for a while. You give that $1 bill back. Did you add anything to it? No. You gave back the very thing by which you had benefited. That's true. So with us, as body members of Christ, if we're faithful in the future with our bridegroom, as bride and bridegroom, as they share together as husband and wife in the future, when Jesus is ready to pay out that ransom price for Adam and the rest of his children and start the resuscitation process of the human race, John 5 says, they'll hear the voice of the Son of Man, they'll come forth from their graves, all that are in their graves. We will share with him in that privilege, but the price was all in Jesus alone. But they can't get to use that price. Jesus can't get to use that price until all the Spirit begotten are completed. Now, when we talk about the ransom price, clearly it's one perfect human life for the one perfect human life that was lost. So it's still only one perfect human life, right, which Jesus provided. It didn't require anything more. So we can see that as a clear distinction. The let's talk about the ransom work. The ransom work, take a look at Hosea 13. Hosea 13 and verse 14. Hosea 13 verse 14 reads, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. So here we have the word ransom, but this is of course Hebrew. It's not the New Testament Greek where we have the word ransom. And the thought here of this, I will ransom them from the power of the grave, is not the thought of the ransom price that Jesus gave, but rather this is the thought of the ransom work or ransoming work from the effects of death upon the human family. This really has the thought of how the world of mankind will benefit from having already had the ransom price paid out, a one-time deal, still yet in the future. And then the ransoming work will take the rest of the messianic age. It will take the rest of that mediatorial phase in order to be accomplished. Everyone that are in their graves will be released from the condition of death in the grave, but yet they have to overcome their sinful propensities, the Adamic sinful nature, and walk up that highway of holiness. That ransoming work takes the remainder of the messianic age. The church shares with Jesus in the ransoming work. That doesn't add anything to the price. It has nothing to do with the price in that sense. The price is paid out, then that work will begin. But I want to make kind of a sidebar here with you. Take a look down to the bottom of the page. You see I've got Hosea 13, 14 marked there. And it's the ransoming work, just like we just talked about. But look down. I have a correction to note here. And this is what I would like to present. If you looked in the expanded biblical comments on page 348, and by the way, we love the expanded comments. But the comment on this verse, cited from reprint 5882 and the question book, page 571, is not accurate. Now, if you've used the expanded comments at all, you'll know that it's not a perfect thing, that it's not a direct quote all the time. Quite often, the brethren had synthesized the thought, and they had worded it, and it's not always right. It's all with good intentions. And I can't tell you if it's a typo or whatever happened here exactly. Can't explain that. But you'll read it for yourself, and you'll note that there... when you read it, it says that the ransom work was finished when the new covenant was put into effective operation. It says the ransom work was finished when the new covenant was put into effective operation. But that's not accurate, and that's not what those articles or references say. In fact, they say the exact opposite. They say that the ransom work will be carried out throughout the remainder of the Messianic Age. So that's just a little sidebar. That wasn't our point of taking us to this verse, but it's an observation. So it's always best to read the source and see it in its context so you can be sure you're getting the right thought. But I think if you would read it over with the other comments, you would have noticed, you would have said, there's a bolt loose here. I've got to go back and tighten this up. But that is, I think, one of the things that I'm going to refer back to what I said when I opened about writing to this brother in India. I think quite possibly someone was confused on the church sharing in the ransom work, but the church doesn't share in the ransom price. And I think someone got a little backwards. And you could almost get it, if you weren't paying attention, from an expanded comment quote, and then kind of extrapolate on it. So anyway, that's that on that. Now there's, going back toward the top of this handout here, the aspect of the ransom price, which is Jesus alone, his perfect humanity, which he has the right to pay out. His bride might share with him in glory when that's paid out, but they don't add to it. It's not them. But they definitely work with him in the aspect of the ransom work, taking the rest of the Messianic Age, just like the atonement in some senses. So the atonement or the at-one-ment has two phases. One is the satisfaction of justice. Now, the only thing that can satisfy justice would be Christ's blood, his perfect human life, right? But it's also a second phase of the atonement is bringing mankind back into harmony with God. That's like the ransom work. So the whole scheme of the ransom price, the ransom work, the effect of the atonement is to bring the fallen race back into harmony with the Creator, the Heavenly Father. And there is an issue at first of God's justice having rightly condemned man, Adam, for sin, but he's also the author of salvation in that he had provided for the ransom in his plan from when? From before the foundation of the world. So when he devised the plan, he knew that he would create man with free moral agency, that they would choose sin for their lack of experience, and because of that, the Heavenly Father would be the author of salvation. He would provide a ransom price, and then he would devise a period of time in which the ransoming work could be carried out. The atonement work could be carried out. So in all of that, in the Heavenly Father's great wisdom, he also knew that the suffering of Jesus and the church during this gospel age, the suffering of the head followed by the suffering of his body members, would all go to train and educate them to have a sympathetic high priest, head and body, to work as the great mediator to help mankind up that highway of holiness. So you and I, in all the battles that you and I have with sin in our own selves, that's part of our very training. See, if we had no sin to overcome, we really wouldn't have much of a role to play. We wouldn't be so needed in the Messianic Age to work with Jesus, who knew no sin. But because we battle sin in this life, we're being educated. Now, we're not happy about it, but we hopefully are learning from it. Right? Then isn't that old saying that you might have failed at something, but you learned? But hopefully, if you make a mistake, you hope to learn from it. Well, that's our walk daily. That's our walk daily. So we are being educated against this. All right. Let's talk about the ransom in the New Testament. The word ransom only appears twice in two uses, in the Gospels and in Paul's writing. So Jesus states it in Matthew 20:28, and I believe it's picked up in Mark 10:45. And there, that Greek word for ransom is lutronanti, and it means a price to correspond. Paul, in 1 Timothy 2:6, it's reversed. It's anti-lutron for ransom, which means a corresponding price. So you and I, we realize as fallen humans, we can't be a corresponding price for a perfect human that Adam was. So it's Jesus alone who had that ability to be the ransom price. Now, here's something that we want to talk about a little bit further that I think can be easily misconstrued, and so we hope to offer some suggestions for you to consider on this. Brother Russell, in the question book, page 562, and I think it's intimated as well, in page 524, I've got him on there on the sheet. He makes a suggestion that the ransom is not shown in the Old Testament. It's not shown in the animal sacrifices. It's not shown in the Old Testament, period, the ransom. And you'll look at those question books, and you'll be familiar with that. But he says why. He says it's because the blood of an animal, like the bullock, is not a corresponding price to a perfect human life. The life of a bullock is not the exact equivalent, corresponding price to a perfect human life. So that doesn't show the ransom. He also says that there was no perfect in the Old perfect human in the Old Testament. Well, he's exempting Adam and Eve before they sin. He's not referring to that. They sin. We got to get them out of sin. There's no other perfect human in the Old Testament. So without a perfect human, you can't have a corresponding price to the perfect human life Adam lost. So Brother Russell just makes these two very brief statements that the ransom isn't shown in the Old Testament. But I want to make a suggestion to you that he's making those comments in a very specific way to say that the corresponding price of a perfect human life for a perfect human life is not clearly presented in the Old Testament. Now, the reason I say, why do I think that's harmonizing what he says with other places that he writes? Well, here's an example. If you look a little further down, I have on this handout, you'll see the blood of the bullock on the Day of Atonement represents the ransom price. And I give you Tabernacle Shadow pages 51, 52, 56, 57, 58. And if you look there, you'll see that you're in the chapter of the Great Day of Atonement, Leviticus, the 16th chapter. Brother Russell's talking about the bullock. He's not talking about the Lord's goat. He's talking strictly on the bullock. He says this represents Jesus' perfect humanity. And he says that blood of the bullock is the ransom price. He uses that word ransom price about four times. You read it over. But I'm going back. He writes in the question book, 1916, 1913, that the blood of a bullock can't represent the ransom price. It's not shown there. So, brethren, is he contradicting himself? Is he changing his thinking? And I don't think he is. I don't think he is. I think he's in the question book just very specifically addressing the thought of an exact corresponding price. But we do think the blood of the bullock represents the ransom price that was laid down by our Lord in order to satisfy justice when it was sprinkled on the mercy seat. So the bullock, as you remember, represented Jesus' perfect humanity that he laid down. Jesus as the new creature is depicted by Aaron the high priest. It's Aaron the high priest, the new creature, sacrificing the perfect humanity. When the second animal on the Day of Atonement, the Lord's goat, is offered, there's no mention of ransom price by Brother Russell in the Tabernacle Shadows regarding the Lord's goat. No mention, because it can't be. Because the Lord's goat represents the church's sacrifice. We have our reckoned perfect human life, right, that we then can sacrifice and following in the Master's footsteps, but we only got that reckoned perfect life because of what Jesus accomplished by providing the actual perfect human life at Calvary. So we're saying we're sacrificing what we would get if we waited until the resuscitation of mankind after the ransom price is paid out. We're giving that up now in advance for the privilege of walking with Jesus so we might be trained like Jesus as new creatures in order to help our fellow man up that highway of holiness in the future. But when that blood of the Lord's goat in the bowl was taken into the most holy, we think some of the blood of the bullock still remained, so it was commingled. So it's only because Jesus went first as the better sacrifice, only because some of his blood remained, which we believe is a ransom price, that our little offering of having his blood pass through us in order to reach the world of the mankind is the only way which we benefit them. Because until we're complete, his merit can't be used to help them. Because it's only one life for one life. Once it's paid out, it's gone. And then mankind starts to come forth from the grave. Okay. Let's talk about another picture. If the ransom is not somehow illustrated in the Old Testament, what about the Lamb of God, the Paschal Lamb? 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul writes that Christ Jesus is our Paschal Lamb slain for us. 1 Peter 1:18-20 talks again that we're purchased with the blood of a precious Lamb. Revelation 13:18 says a Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, a Lamb is not the exact corresponding price for a perfect human. It's not. So the blood of the Lamb cannot be said to illustrate the exact perfect human life for a perfect human life lost. But it can be an illustration of the ransom price. Because what's done with the blood of that Lamb on the night of the Passover? It's put on the doorpost and on the lintel. It's a sign of a cross. Jesus had the crown of thorns on the head. It was bloody. And then it was on his hands outstretched on the cross where it was nailed. And then it was on his feet. So you've got the sign of the cross on every entrance of the faithful Jews who put the blood on the lintel. It dripped down onto the threshold and then on the two side posts. But it doesn't illustrate the exact corresponding price of a human life for a human life. That's only shown clearly in the New Testament. But it's illustrated in the Old Testament. So our Paschal Lamb, we have the scriptures for that. How about Abraham offering up his son Isaac? If I was to say to you, what do you think that represents? I'm pretty sure you'd say Abraham represents the Heavenly Father. Paul taught that us in Galatians, the fourth chapter, that Isaac in Galatians 3 and Galatians 4 represents first Jesus as the head, the promised seed, and later it would represent his body members. But when Abraham offered up Isaac at Mount Moriah, we would say that's the Heavenly Father offering up Jesus, and that Jesus was a willing sacrifice. Isaac even carried the wood up. So what's our point? Does that illustrate the corresponding price? No, but it does represent that was the ransom that was going to be offered by our Lord Jesus as a willing sacrifice. But there, Isaac couldn't represent Jesus exactly a corresponding price because Isaac was imperfect. So, brethren, instead of struggling and just latching on to the question book statement that the ransom is not shown anywhere in Old Testament, don't then throw out the Passover picture. Don't throw out the Lamb of God picture. Don't throw out the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Don't throw out the Abraham and Isaac. Don't throw out Brother Russell's comments in the Tabernacle Shadows that the blood of the bullock represents the ransom price. Don't give all that up. You synthesize it all together in one's mind. So that we understand when Brother Russell was addressing some probably specific problem that was going around that he knew about, that he had to really make something clear about the ransom price, the corresponding price being one perfect human life for one perfect human life lost. All right. So that's for your considerations. Now, another interesting aspect of the ransom is that in the fifth volume, in the 1916 forewords, the fifth volume, 1916 forewords, Brother Russell lays out what I'm going to call the progression of the ransom, the progression of the ransom. And that is that first he knew that he planned for a ransom before the world ever began, the land slain from the foundation of Revelation 13:8. But then the Logos would be willing to agree to be that ransom, give up his heavenly glory. Philippians 2. Then we have that Jesus consecrated and was willing to lay down his life at the River Jordan. So the Heavenly Father considered as if it was done, but Jesus still had to carry it out. So for 3.5 years, Jesus was daily laying down his life, which would constitute that life right He was willingly sacrificing it for 3.5 years. He was laying down, as it were, that ransom price, but it really wasn't concluded until Calvary, when he said, "It's finished." That was when you really did have the price. But the things in which he suffered along the way, on one hand, that was part of what laying down the ransom price included. But for the new creature, it was his development as a new creature. For in Hebrews 5, Paul writes that Jesus was perfected by the things which he suffered. And that's what you and I undergo, brother. We're perfected by the things we suffer or endure as we lay down our lives. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, "I die daily." We are dying daily, but we're not adding to the ransom price. We're not doing that at all. At this point, when that's not even engaged in the ransoming work, that's not part of that either. But what it is, part of the sin offering experiences, that we would be developed as our master was by the things which we suffer and endure. Now, did you notice in Brother Russell's discourse when he took us there to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and he was doing a very nice job. We greatly appreciated how he elaborated on things. But I focused on that verse 16, 1 Corinthians 10:16, "The cup of blessing which we bless." And in fact, the diaglot says, "The cup of blessing which we bless God." In other words, we thank God for the privilege of having this cup of blessing. But what is that blessed cup? What is the blessing? The blessing is the opportunity to sacrifice and suffer with Jesus in laying down our lives as he did. The cup particularly represents the sin offering experiences. It's the suffering experiences. But I thought, what would be a good corresponding proof to help demonstrate that Paul considered suffering with Christ a blessing? So it's a cup of blessing. And of course, you know what one it is. It's Colossians 1:24. "We now rejoice in my sufferings for you to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Paul rejoiced in suffering in his literal flesh on behalf of the brethren, that the completion of the suffering of the greater Christ, the mystical body, the 144,001, would all be complete, and then you'd have a trained, educated, tried and tested grand mediator to then be ready to help lift mankind up out of sin and death. So the cup of blessing is the privilege. It's blessed to have this privilege of suffering with the Lord. Take a look with me, if you would, to Romans 15. I want to show you an unusual sin offering verse. Romans 15 and verse 16. Paul writes, "That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Now, if you have an Oxford King James, look at your marginal reading, and maybe some of you have translations that have corrected this. But in the King James, when it said the offering up of the Gentiles, the marginal reading is the sacrificing up of the Gentiles. The sacrificing up of the Gentiles. Now, I want to break down this verse a little bit. And that is that first word, minister, get this right for you. It's Strong's number 3011. It means a servant in the temple. Servant in the temple. So Paul's saying, I'm acting like a servant in the temple. The second word, ministering, is different. Strong's number 2418. And it's used only here in the entire New Testament. And it means a sacred service. a sacred service. So Paul says he is like a servant in the temple performing a sacred service. And then that word offering up, Strong's number 4376, it's used literally of animals in Acts 21, verse 26. Acts 21, 26. Literal animal sacrifices. So we're using a Greek word with a Greek word here. Okay. But it's also used, same word, in Ephesians 5, 2. And I'd like us to read that, Ephesians 5, 2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering, same word, and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So Paul is saying that as a servant in the temple, and a typical temple, he is performing a sacred service in showing the Gentile believers in their consecration, how they could offer themselves as a living sacrifice the way Jesus had offered himself. It's not the ransom price. We can't add the ransom price. We've gone over that. This is the sin offering experiences. That a sin offering is offering oneself on behalf of sin. Not that we're forgiving the sin. Rather, we work with Jesus in that ransoming work or that atonement work during the rest of the mediatorial phase in order to help lift mankind up out of sin. And that is the education of mankind, how to overcome sin, which you and I are being educated in ourselves now. So in all of this, brethren, this sounds very technical. You know, quite often when we get into technical subjects, I think to myself, well, I remember what Paul wrote in Hebrews 4. He kind of chided the Christian Hebrews that when you should be teachers, you need someone to teach you over. When you should be leaving the milk of the word, going on to the meat, I got to go back to the beginning with you. So I take it that Paul is encouraging us to look into these deeper meanings and lessons of the philosophy of the ransom, philosophy of the sin offering, how we walk in the Master's footsteps, what that's all involved from all these variety of pictures, because apparently it's useful for us in making our calling and election sure. One of the ways I also give it an application is it helps me keep the main point in my day-to-day life. I'm fighting sin in me to be able to help mankind in the future. In other words, it's not just for Rick Cunningham to benefit, even though I do, by doing that. But the goal is that we will then be privileged to work with the great bridegroom if we're successful. Not that we can become perfect. No, we've covered that. But our attentions can be perfect and right. But how do you show your attentions? By trying to do it. By trying to do it. So you know what my greatest disappointment among the brethren is? My greatest disappointment among the brethren is me. Right here. I'm my greatest disappointment among the brethren. Why? Because I'm not doing better. Every night, and sometimes throughout the day, I ask forgiveness for my failings. However, all the sins of everyone else, no matter how great or small they are of less consequence to me than one sin in myself. You see, we can't control the sin in other people. We can only control the sin in ourselves. And even Paul wrote in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am. I'll grossly paraphrase. After the flesh I do one way, but in my mind I'm wanting to serve the law of Christ. The law of God. Who's going to deliver me from this flesh? Well, eventually we are going to be delivered if we at least stay in the fight. Brethren, there's a certain amount of victory in staying in the fight. There's a certain amount of victory in persevering over the years. But to keep the main focus, we have to remind ourselves that it's not for ourselves alone that we're struggling. It's for the greater cause. Do you want to be part of the problem or do you want to be part of the solution? And I say to myself, well, I've been part of the problem. Unfortunately, I am still part of the problem. But nonetheless, I got the vision of the solution, and I do want to be part of that solution. So, brethren, with our memorial considerations, there's one verse I'll close on. It's Galatians, the second chapter. Paul, who wrote about the ransom for all in due time in 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, he wrote this in Galatians, the second chapter, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. Paul, who taught us about the ransom for all, the big picture, the goal, put it very personal, that he was motivated to be crucified with Christ because he's making a return for the one who loved him and suffered undeservedly, the just for us, the unjust. With that, brother, may we keep it all in mind as we partake of the memorial, what Jesus has done for us, and then what we're privileged to offer in return, our little all, to serve with him. May the Lord overrule anything said amiss.